To help us prepare our minds for the emblems on the table before us, our brother Sean will give us words of exhortation.
Thanks, Brother Peter, and good morning, everyone. I have a question that I want you to think about. It's a simple question, I think. When I ask it, you might think it's an odd question to ask a room full of Bible believers, but I think it's very important. The question only has three words, and I believe it's a matter of life and death. Does God exist? I'm sure you're thinking, well, why? Why that question? Of course, God exists. What do you think we're doing here this morning? But I want you to answer this question very honestly in your heart, for you, in your life, in this very moment sitting here this morning. Does God exist? We had Matthew 10 read, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. It's an amazing chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters. I'm sure it is for many of you. It's full of the records of faithful men and women that are presented to us as having faith, this special kind of faith, a faith that compelled them to do courageous things in their lives. Courageous things because of what they believed about their God was real. But before we're given the examples of those of faith and the things that they did, we're given verse 6, a very powerful little preface that the writer of Hebrews just relates to us before he starts talking about those of faith. And of course, we know this verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whosoever should draw near to God must believe that he exists. And that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And in the King James, it inserts the word diligently, and a lot of modern translations just kind of take that out. And that word in the Greek for diligently seek is a special word. It means to crave after something, to investigate that thing, to worship that thing. That's what that term means in the Greek. So it's, I think, fairly translated, diligently seek the Lord our God. And so the writer in the Hebrews is very emphatic. Brethren and sisters, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I think we know that. But tied to this statement is what I'll call this profound spiritual clarification that therefore we must believe that God exists, that he is, and that he will reward those that crave after him. And I think those two clarifiers are inextricably linked. That we believe that he exists, but that belief in God's existence leads us to also believe that he will fulfill his promises with us. I don't think we will please God if we can't believe both of those things. Because we can believe, I think, we can have faith that there's a God, but fail to believe that in spite of all the things that are going on around us, that God would carry out his promises for us. Right? And that's why I think it's important that I think it's a matter of life and death that we believe those two things. And so if the faith that we profess to have, brethren and sisters, does not result in the belief that God exists and that he will fulfill his promise to us of eternal life, the results, I hate to say, are eternally catastrophic. Now, my Bible is falling apart. I've had it since I was 12. King James with wide margin with the center reference. It's literally falling apart. Fortunately, a number of years ago, we got a great deal on a new one, so I'm struggling to transition over to this new one. But it has a center margin reference, and center margin references are great because they give you the cross references. Now, in Hebrews 11 and 6, there's a number of cross references for that particular verse. A lot of them are found in Hebrews. And a lot of them are found in the Old Testament. So one of them, the first one, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Now the writer to the Hebrews, which I think it's fair to say is the Apostle Paul, says in Hebrews 3 and 12, and this is just underlining the point he makes in verse 6, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And Paul, the writer, we think of the Hebrews, gives this example of these earlier verses that he's drawing from the situations that happen in the Old Testament. This catastrophic fallout that can happen because of unbelief, not only with us, but certainly with the nation of Israel. Started with their lack of faith when they went and spied out the promised land and ended in their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And he caps that example by saying in verse 19 of chapter 3, "So we see that they were unable to enter into the promised land because of unbelief." This generation of unbelievers, though they walked with God for 40 years, did not receive the reward from their Creator because in the end, they just didn't believe that he could give it to them. Paul's actually quoting from some of the events that happened at that time. You don't have to turn this up. In Numbers 14:11, the Lord speaking to Moses about these situations says, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" So the nation of Israel in slavery for over 300 years in Egypt, saved by a loving God, brought out of bondage, given hope of eternal life in a beautiful and bountiful new land. I mean, it was an amazing place. Obviously, it typifies the promised land, the kingdom. In spite of all these amazing miracles that God performed for their benefit, they didn't believe that God existed. And even if they believed that God existed in that basic sense, it was certainly not enough that they believed that God would reward them in the promised land. Certainly not enough that they were willing to overcome all the adversity they would have to undergo in order to take possession of that land. You know, the Word of God gives us humanity in this unfiltered sense. It just tells us exactly, that tells us exactly the way we are. There's no sugarcoating. One of the things they said dealing with Moses, and obviously God through him, they said, let's make a captain and let us return into Egypt. So they were willing to go back into bondage and slavery because they were unwilling to seek the fulfillment of God's promise. And so that entire generation that died in the wilderness will never see the kingdom. You're not going to see any of them in the kingdom of God. Except for two families, of course, Joshua and Caleb's family. If you read Psalm 106, and that's also one of the cross references from Hebrews 11 and 6, spells out the writer, the history of the nation, I think from about the time of Egypt into the judges, maybe the early kings. Just goes through in Psalm 106, this roller coaster of up and downs of belief and unbelief in their God, and how God continued to try to show them his glory and the miracles to get them to believe that he exists and he would reward them. Psalm 106 and 24 says, "Then they despised that pleasant land because they did not believe his promise." Further on in the psalm, it actually talks about how they fell to idolatry, and it says, "And they ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods." So they gave up the promise of a living God that did things before their very eyes, and instead, because it was easier, I guess, to eat sacrifices that were offered to lifeless gods. That was the fate of those in the time of Moses that didn't have faith in God and refused to believe that he existed in spite of the glaring reality of God's existence that was manifest in their miracles. I mean, they all witnessed the 10 plagues that were performed in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea that happened before their very eyes because they cried out to God, the giving of manna, which would have been a miracle, and I'm sure over time you kind of get used to, you take for granted the things that you have, and then they had quail to eat. The living miracle every single day that their clothes and their sandals never wore out. And the pillar of fire and cloud that led them every single night and day. So God's presence wasn't arbitrary or intermittent. It was constant every single second of every single day. And it says in Psalm 78 and 32, in spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, the psalmist says, they did not believe. That generation decided not to believe that God existed. They were unwilling to yield to the power of God's word and action. Instead, fell prey to the power of doubt that was sown perhaps in their heart by all the things that were going on around them and within them. So even though God was feeding them physically and spiritually with the manna, they chose to eat sacrifices offered to lifeless idols. You know, it seems unbelievable that they would do these things in the face of this overwhelming divine power, the truth of God acting in their, literally in their daily lives, that they would choose to throw it all away, but they did. So why is that? Why did they do that? Well, as the saying goes, the heart wants what the heart wants. And our heart and the nature that we possess, and the sin that we have, struggles to do what other people want us to do, especially what God wants us to do, because we want what we want. And instead of craving to worship God, instead we worship self and anything else that reflects it. It's a simple yet profound fault in our nature because of sin that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We keep telling ourselves, we will not surely die. It was a lie that Eve told herself and Adam told himself. Or maybe that God is maybe not willing to fulfill his promise in me. You know, maybe that's the issue. Or that our way is just better, right? It's less work. So in spite of the reality that Adam and Eve lived in this beautiful, unbelievably beautiful and bountiful place, created essentially, initially just for them, they caved into the influence that was around them or from within them and denied the existence of God and chose one of their own making. No, I will not do what God wants. I will do what I want. They didn't believe that God was a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, because if they did, they would have followed God's direction. Now, we can look at countless other examples in the Bible of those that lacked faith to believe, like those in the time of Nehemiah that feared the building of the walls of Jerusalem because of the influence of those that were around them. The nation of Israel, on and off, just at times great spiritual strength under good kings, but then buckled under the influence of evil kings or nations around them, you know, wishing that they could be like them, fell into idolatry. Men and women that were presented with the reality of God's word by the prophets that just worked tirelessly to convince them that God existed and would fulfill his promises, failed in their belief and lost out on that promise of their Father in heaven. So with the sheer weight of biblical evidence that we have around us, it underscores, I think, the question at hand. So let me ask you again. Do you believe that God exists? And if you do, prove it. How do people around you know that you believe that God exists? And believe you me, I'm not lecturing you. I'm lecturing me. Because if we believe that God exists, and that this all-powerful creator that created the entire universe and is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, and will reward us with eternal life, free of the shackles of this dying nature, the issues and the problems that so easily beset us, that against the resistance of our nature, are we manifesting that belief for others to see? You know, our faith in God's existence must compel us to act. Now, I am not saying that we have to perform the actions of those faithful men and women in Hebrews 11, because there's some things there that, like, are just incredible. We just read in the readings last night, Abraham, when the five kings came down and took on Sodom and Gomorrah and took Lot and his family away, that Abraham had this household, you know, army of 318 trained men. He just picked them up and headed off after probably tens of thousands of soldiers with these kings and just got, you know, Lot back and all the stuff. Now that takes an incredible amount of spiritual strength and faith. I don't have an army of 318 men either. But our faith in God brothers and sisters. The belief that he exists and is also a rewarder of those that diligently seek him must produce fruit. It's not just enough to show up, brothers and sisters. We must act on our faith. And so Hebrews 11 goes on after verse 6 to give us examples of that faith and belief in the existence of God. So turn back to Hebrews 11, because the first one we're given is Noah. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir to the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. And so you just think about the time of Noah. Now, he's surrounded by this absolutely deafening noise of the world. People were living in total hedonism, doing whatever they wanted, in spite of the unyielding evidence of evil all around them. Only continually, it says. It was only evil continually, it says in Genesis 6. He had faith in God. He believed in his existence and that he would reward him. And so for 120 years, he built this gigantic boat in the middle of the desert. People all around him mocking him so that the appointed time that he didn't know, God's judgments would come and Noah and his family would be saved. Noah believed that God existed and would reward him for his belief. Hebrews 11, 27 says, by faith Moses. Now Moses gets a lot of airtime in chapter 11. By faith Moses left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. It's kind of a great way of saying God existed for Moses. And the record of Moses is no less remarkable than Noah's. He's raised a prince in the land of Egypt. So his first 40 years, he had everything going for him. I mean, he was a prince, rich, rode around in a chariot. But his calling by God then drives him away into Midian for 40 years so that God could unteach him to be a prince and teach him to be what? A shepherd. To guide his people out of Egypt. And he endured the influence of the world, the pressures around him, people trying to depose him and wanted to do things a different way. He chose to believe in the existence of God and he will be rewarded. Hebrews 11:31, by faith Rahab did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had welcomed the spies. And I don't think we give Rahab enough credit because all we have in Hebrews 11:31 is because she welcomed the spies. She had an incredible faith. You know, and this verse kind of doesn't give us, you know, the whole story. And for that, we got to go back to the Old Testament. So turn to Joshua chapter 2, because I think we need to kind of understand what were some of the things that Rahab did that landed her as one of the faithful in Hebrews 11. Think about her circumstances. She's a woman of ill repute in a city of total debauchery, and yet somehow she believed that God existed. Joshua 2, it says, starting at verse 9, and Rahab said to the men, I mean, we know the story that happened before that, right? The king of Jericho, he's already searching for the spies. They'd heard spies had come in. The spies went right away to her house. King of Jericho's searching, and you can imagine, you know, there's a SWAT team out searching the city of Jericho. The doors are closed, and they're going to find these guys. They're going to kill them. And so this is pretty intense, right? A desperate, scary search to find these spies. Rahab hides them. And then it says in verse 9, Rahab said to the men, I know the Lord has given you this land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that are beyond Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as you heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. It's kind of an interesting little capture of information about the things that Rahab knew. And look at what she believed. She uses the memorial name of God. She uses the name Yahweh, which has its own meaning about the future. She knew of the miracles, at least some of them, that God had performed. She knew the power and the fame of the army under God's command. She declares that God is the God of heaven and the earth. So this woman, despised by almost all people as worthless, believed in the existence of God. Listen to this, verse 12, Joshua 2. So then, now please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save me alive, my father and my mother, my brethren and my sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." She believed that God existed and was a rewarder of those that diligently sought him. You know, the rest of the examples of faith in this chapter, the entirety of the Word of God, are evidence of a faith that is put into action, a belief not only in the existence of God, but a faith that compelled them, in spite of all the evidence and the influence around them, all the pressures, the detractors, the naysayers, the mockers, the bad actors, we say, they believed in their hearts that there was a God. They weren't perfect, these example of these faithful, of course, they weren't perfect, and they made mistakes and they had problems, but in the end, they were selected by divine inspiration to be in that list as an example to us. Their faith in God's word and their belief in his very existence drove them to act courageously, and they will be rewarded with life by the God they so diligently sought even until their death. So what about you? What about me? Here we are living in 2023. 2,000 years since Hebrews 11 was recorded, approximately. 4,000 years after some of these faithful men and women were on the earth performing their acts of faith. What about us? We believe that God exists and will reward us with life in his kingdom, in spite of all the pressure to just look for a captain that will lead us back to Egypt. You know, if the world was against those that we've just read about, it is certainly against us. You know, there's no place really you can go outside of these walls that is faith building, right? Society around us is breaking down. Peter alluded that in his prayer. It's long ago forgotten about God. In fact, it's systematically expunging God and anything holy from all of its workings, education, government, society, the systems in which we deal with each other. We live, brethren and sisters, at a time like Noah or Nehemiah or Rahab, a world that calls evil good and good evil. Education system now that just basically says we all evolved from nothing by chance. Society that's destroyed how beautiful God created us, man and woman. A community around us that says it's inclusive as long as you conform to their exclusive views. A foolish world that says there is no God. It's like humanity has reached the apex of time saying God does not exist. And that's where we live today. So what about us? Does God exist in our lives? It's kind of getting a little uncomfortable here in Christadelphia, I think, being this ever-shrinking messenger of God's word, because even churches around us are capitulating to the pressures of social justice and society and humanism. But if God exists in our faith, and if we believe that God will do what he has promised, then we have a future in the kingdom. And we need to bear fruit to give evidence and witness to that belief every single day. We need to get the message of God's word out there. As Christ says, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim in the housetops." Now, where is that from? Well, that's from Matthew 10. So let's turn to our reading for today. I always promise, Marnie, I'll say a little bit on the daily readings, and so here it is. You know, we all have pressures in life. And I mean, you know, there's good pressures and there's bad pressures, right? I mean, there's life itself is just full of pressure, right? Work, gotta go out and work every day, getting old, right? Keeping a house, just kind of finding the energy to do the normal things of life. And there's good pressures like family and being grandparents now is totally amazing. And so there's good pressures and there's bad pressures. But Then there's all the pressures that the world is throwing at us, just chipping away bit by bit at our faith. You know, just weakening our resolve, and sowing seeds of doubt. You know, one of the things that's fallen off for Marnie and I, and we noticed it like, I guess a month ago or maybe over the holidays, is we just kind of stopped doing the Bible readings. Like literally, they were just like stopped. It's not like, oh, we do them 3 times a week. It's like we hadn't done them for like months. And I know that's evil. We've got to get back at it. And, you know, Nathan brought up some interesting challenges last Sunday, and he talked about, you know, this kind of classic New Year's resolution, and we all, you know, try to get things going, and I think there's some benefit in that. And so Marnie and I have said, okay, we got to start doing the Bible readings again, and we're trying really hard to do it. I mean, he actually made some other great points. One of the things that I'm trying to get out of Nathan's talk is, and all talks, is like, I really want to learn something on Sunday morning that I can carry through the week. And Nathan always has these kind of neat ways of saying things, and he says, you know, God needs to be the center of our lives and not the periphery, and that's easy to say, but it's very difficult to do. But it's part of the point I'm trying to make here is God needs to be the center of our lives, from which all things manifest. So Marty and I have tried to recommit to the meetings, and, you know, it's hard to get back into the habit, but we're progressing. Because if you're not getting the Word of God into your head every single day, what's getting in? And it's because whatever's getting into our head, that's what's shaping our worldview. So what's happening in Matthew 10? Well, we don't have time to, well, we just read it all, so hopefully remember it all. But the Lord has called his disciples and gives them, you know, their mission to go out and preach the gospel. And Matthew 10 and 7 says, go out into the world, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So they were to go out and to preach. Now, we don't have the power to heal or to perform miracles. That was given to the disciples and the apostles alone to give credibility to the things that they were saying and create an impact on the gospel that they were preaching. But we do have something that they did not, and that is we have 66 books of the Bible. We've been given the Word of God in this compact, portable format that's living and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it contains all of the records of the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ and the kings and the prophets and the recording of everything in Genesis, all the history, the records of all the miracles, the power that the disciples possessed, and it's the witness to all these things. So we have that. And so as Christ said to his disciples, he says to us in verse 16 of chapter 10, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And that is an interesting study in and of itself, is what does that mean, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves? But it won't be easy, Jesus tells his disciples. And they endured extreme hardship. It was really tough to be a Christian at the time and after the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was both exhilarating because the growth of the gospel was so powerful and widespread, but it was very fearful because those that believed in God and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ were also being persecuted and put to death. But the truth was spreading extremely fast because people were starved for truth. The persecution came, but it actually made them stronger. It made their faith worth believing. You know, if you don't have to fight for something, you probably won't treasure it. Kind of the same message that Jack and Brother Clyde gave at the 50th. If you don't build something, it's hard to kind of really embody it. And that's something that we've been asked to do. Jesus says in verse 26 of chapter 10, so have no fear, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the rooftops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in the grave. I always struggled with that particular passage. I think what it means is that although we fear what society can do to us, certainly to the disciples, they were put to death. But the world cannot take away our reward. God can if we don't believe. You see, brothers and sisters, if we have faith in God, if we believe that he exists, we believe that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, then we have nothing to fear. We are not only on the right side of history, as some like to say, we're on the right side of God. Believe you me, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that's where you want to be. It's God that saves, not man, not society, not the world around us. And so we need to own that belief, and we need to proclaim the truth that we believe that is a life-saving hope. And like the disciples, there are going to be lots of people that are going to mock us. Now, I got stories I can tell you about how some respond to our ecclesial Facebook advertisements, some of the conversations, you could say, that I get into on social media when we run an ad on prophecy or we run an ad on a lecture. And actually, we're not getting into it, but in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ makes some very powerful statements that there might be division caused in your very own family or your friend group because of the things that you believe and they don't. Belief in the gospel and in our Father in heaven has to be the preeminent thing in our lives. You look at this place, that we built 50 years ago, constructed by faithful men and women. Many of you still with us today. Thank you for that commitment to build for the future, the thing that we inhabit now today that we didn't build. This place is kind of like the ark that Noah built. It's a witness to the things that we believe. I don't mean the structure or how it was built. I mean, this is our ecclesial hall. This is the place where we come to worship. This is our city on the hill. This is just one of the many rooftops that we need to shout from. This rooftop and all of our individual rooftops. Or at least we should. We cannot hide what we believe, brethren and sisters, because the more we hide it, the harder it would be to find when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and is looking for his own. Matthew 10 and 32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And so as the Lord was instructing his disciples, he's relating to them the absolute importance of what they believed. The harsh words that the Lord Jesus Christ says in chapter 10, sometimes we don't want to hear. But God must be the center of our lives. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it will become the only thing in our life. Verse 34, the Lord Jesus Christ says, whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. So brethren and sisters, we must believe that God exists, and we must be willing to make the sacrifice. And our belief in the existence of the creator of the heavens and the earth, like Rahab said, who will reward those who diligently seek him. And so this morning, we stand before the cross of Christ. Even at this very moment, and the emblems on the table before us represent the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that it embodies. Shout from the rooftops of a man, the Son of God, who against his very nature denied his place in the world because he desired a place in his Father's kingdom. And the faithful men and women that we've read about today, they all denied their place in the world because they desired a place in God's kingdom. And Hebrews chapter 11, and I've heard many say, as it gives way into what we see as chapter 12, should just probably just be all one chapter. Certainly, the first two verses of chapter 12 should probably be part of chapter 11, because I heard somebody say, well, how come the Lord Jesus Christ is not in Hebrews chapter 11? Well, it's because he's in the first two verses of chapter 12. And so if you still have your hand in chapter 11, let's just read the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. It's an amazing reminder, almost the summary of everything we've been told in Hebrews 11. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And so, as we meditate on the sacrifice and the resurrection of our Lord, we need to make a choice today, brothers and sisters, young people, anyone that hasn't made a commitment in their life to the gospel. And that decision must be to deny our place in this world and make our greatest desire to be in God's house forever. Because God exists and he will reward those that diligently seek him.